I want to talk to you. As I was talking with Mel about a topic for Sunday, I was thinking about the thoughts I had during the hurricane, and not just during the hurricane, but things that kind of grabbed my attention after the hurricane, and I called them hurricane musings, but have since decided to call it insights from Ian. But I wanted to just share a few of them with you because I don't know if I'll get the opportunity to preach all of them. So just some thoughts today. But here's some things that struck me about this kind of hurricane season that we're in. First of all, the importance of getting the right information, right? How critical is that? And we preached just a couple of weeks ago. I was preaching to you. We were talking about, you know, keeping watch, and a part of what Paul tells Timothy is watch your doctrine and your life closely. What you believe is important, and you know, the compass that you set your life by is absolutely critical. If you had the wrong information during the storm, you were sunk, and it would probably cost lives, 100-plus lives in Florida alone, they're estimating. And so the right information is absolutely critical. To pay attention to the right information and then act upon it. You know, the very thing that some of the officials said don't do are things that we did. And the things that they said, the things that they urged us to do, some of us didn't do. There's the importance of readiness. And I thought, what a good Christian correlation, right? Christ is coming back someday. And so it's important to have the right information and to act on that information and to be ready. I'm thinking to myself, people get ready for a storm, but they're not getting ready for the second coming. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Storms will come and go. Stuff will come and go. Eternity is forever. Be ready. The feeling of being cut off. Mel and I thought we had a great plan. You know, she was going to take care of Darlene and stay with Darlene as the crow flies, only 2 or 3 miles removed from where we stay with my mother. And I sent her to take care of Darlene, and then I, you know, stayed with Herta. And we thought, well, after the storm, we'll reconnect. Well, little did we know we'd be cut off by rising waters. And so the networks weren't working. And so the day after the storm, we're frantic to get in touch with each other. It was difficult to do. And there again, I thought of the words of Scripture that the worst part of eternity apart from God is going to be cut off from His person, from His mercy, from His grace. I mean, think about that. We think about fire and brimstone, and the Bible does preach and teach that. But the worst part of that is going to be cut off from your Creator who made you in His image that you might worship Him. To be cut off for all eternity is going to be the worst part of being lost. I thought about the tragedy of a message not delivered. On Thursday after the storm, as we were busy texting each other, right? How many of those did you get? The red letters that said, message not delivered. And I thought, oh, that's terrible. And think again about our own lives. How many messages do we have on our hearts and our mouth and our lips? We almost said it, but we failed to say it. Message not delivered. Make sure you say the words of affirmation while you have time. Make sure you say the words of exhortation when the Spirit prompts you to do so. Make sure you're a faithful witness while you still have time to do that. I thought about all kinds of other things, like, you know, the notion that there's danger ahead. When the county vehicles are parked across a road, that means you turn around. It doesn't mean you go around them and keep going, as other people were doing. I'm thinking, what is wrong with people? There's danger ahead. That's why they're there. And that's why the Holy Spirit warns us sometimes. There's danger ahead. That's why the Word of God warns us there's danger ahead. Stay away from that. Prepare for that. Get ready. That's why God sends His prophets. There's danger ahead. Then I thought about this one. I might have to preach this one someday. The storm mentality. We were without power for about 10 days, and after the power came on, I was still running around with a flashlight. And I thought, why am I doing this? We have electricity, for crying out loud. Isn't it kind of how the Israelites lived after they got out of Egypt? They still had the slave mentality in the wilderness. And that's why every time something went wrong, they complained against leadership and complained against God and said, you know, is it because you wanted us to die out here in the wilderness that you delivered us? And they pined for the old corn of Egypt. And we can't imagine that. But it's the slave or storm mentality that we can carry forward. Well, those are just some thoughts I had. I'm glad that we're able to share our stories. We're doing that in smaller groups and around coffee and donuts and prayer and in other ways, and it's hugely cathartic to do that. And today I want to talk to you about several specific insights other than the ones that I mentioned relative to Ian based on Job 37, verses 5 through 7, and also 11, 12, and 13. This is in that dialogue where Job is talking to his friends. The story is set up in the first two chapters of Job. We kind of get the plot line. And then we have this lengthy dialogue between Job and his friends. The friends saying something, Job typically responding. And then finally, God at the end of the book weighing in with what he has to say. Case closed. But in this particular instance, it's the voice of Elihu that's speaking. He's the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, if that helps you at all. But we know of him, because the scripture says so, that he's angry with Job because Job has been justifying himself. You see, the friends are making the case that you must have done something wrong, Job, but Job maintains steadfastly that he is without guilt, without sin. That it wasn't because of something he did, that he's in right standing with God. So he's angry with Job for justifying himself, and he's angry, he's the youngest, he's not named when the three come to visit Job, he's not named in that crowd, he's named later. He's the youngest of those guys, and he lets the older speak, as the tradition would be, the older friends speak, but he's angry with them because they couldn't refute Job, yet they condemn him, and they had run out of things to say. And so finally, the younger speaks up, and here's what he has to say. In the latter part of verse 4, he says, "When God's voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding." I thought that was interesting, right? We don't understand why things happen the way that they do, but they do. And we know that there's another power working that's beyond our ability to fathom and to ferret out. Things are going on that we may not fully understand. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, "Fall on the earth," and to the rain shower, "Be a mighty downpour," so that everyone he has made may know his work. He fills all people with fear by his power. And I couldn't help but think, you know, of the word of the psalmist when he says that the heavens declare the glory of God. God is always preaching. And he's preaching in nature often. Carry forward to the New Testament. And Paul will tell the church in the book of Romans that we are without excuse. Because what we may not be able to know or see of God is plainly seen in creation. So we are without excuse. They used to call a twister or a tornado the finger of God. It's a sign of God's power. And when we think of the fury of a hurricane, it's just a small representation of the unbelievable vastness of God's power and might. So that everyone he has made may know his work, he fills all people with fear by his power. And he goes on, yes, he loads the thick clouds with moisture and scatters his lightning from the clouds. He guides the clouds as they churn round and round. Does that sound familiar? Over the face of the inhabited earth to do everything he orders them to do. God ordained. Think about that. In verse 13, we read, whether for discipline or for the good of his earth or out of mercy, he makes the storm appear. Think about each one of those, whether for discipline, does God use acts of nature to discipline people all the time? What was the flood about? Except as judgment upon a sinful earth and redemption for Noah and his family. Think about the Egyptian plague of hailstones. Was that not God's judgment and discipline? Think about the words of Amos when Amos says that God sends a drought. God sends famine that he might turn your heart towards repentance, and yet you would not, he says. God can use the elements of nature, the weather, to discipline, to correct, to bring us back into line, or for the good of his earth. I was interested to learn years ago when I moved to Florida and had to live with the daily reality, at least the yearly annual reality, that there is a specific hurricane season that runs from about June 1 into November. You know, and so as you're living with that, we got here in 92, and that's about when Andrew went through a few months later. And I remember lying across the bed all night long just listening to the radio. And we had never experienced anything like that before. And so I did a little studying, and I found out that hurricanes are actually beneficial for the Everglades. I know that they destroy property like crazy and rearrange the landscape, right? But the Everglades are flushed out by the force of a hurricane, and that helps the ecosystem. All of the rain, what's that do but replenish our aquifer? And Florida is dependent on the water beneath the surface that we might drink good, clean water, that we might be able to water our plants, that we might be able to live. The trees benefit from a hurricane. It may not look like it, but they benefit from a hurricane. How? Because it takes wind in order for a tree to strengthen its roots, and it'll grow out further and grow down deeper so that it would stabilize itself. And all of the leaves that have been stripped off, that's kind of the thinning of the herd. I was interested down at Mom's house. We have this invasive vine that's been growing up into her pines. And I have to be ever vigilant about the invasive vine, and I have to pull it out, and you pull it from the bottom, you better if you get it by the root, and it'll be twined into the tree 20 feet tall. Well, guess what? After the hurricane, all the vines are gone. Ha ha. Ain't no vines, ain't much of a tree either, but the vines are gone. Whether for discipline or for the good of his earth or out of mercy, he makes the storm appear. And we have tasted of his mercy, right? The kindness of neighbors, the kindness of strangers, divine protection in the storm, and also divine providence, God meeting a need. I thought of Glenn Evers, who had damage to his home, and I was sad to hear that his home had been damaged and lost his carport and had holes in the roof. He told me that after all of the fury of the storm had ended and the rain had stopped, they had to go to bed, right? So they lay down. And he looked up and he could see the stars. I'm thinking, what a weird feeling that must have been. But he has a relative that lives right across the street. And he was able to take up residence there while his house is being repaired. And others of you sought shelter with friends. Others of you sought shelter with family. Providential care and divine protection. And it says he makes the storm appear. That goes down a little rough, right? It's a reminder that God is in charge here. He is. Whether we like that truth or not, or whether we find that truth convenient or not, God is in charge here. And if you need a reminder of just how terrifying the storm was, you've seen it on the cover slide, but look at it again. This was a Category 4, just shy of a Category 5 when it came ashore. And there's Northport, and just a little bit between above Northport and under Sarasota is where Venice is located. It's considered to be the top 5 storm in the U.S. Now think about that. The top 5 storm in the U.S. Estimated cost to recover some $67 billion. 100-plus deaths. I don't think the death toll is complete yet. Deadliest since 1935. He makes the storm appear. I found this interesting. I don't know how they go about naming storms, but I know that they have a system. They have a matrix every year, and they come up with names, and sometimes guys' names, sometimes gals' names, sometimes, you know. And I thought, do they realize what the name Ian actually means? The name Ian is of Scottish derivation, and it means God is gracious, or the Lord is gracious. The Hebrew roots that draw from the concepts of favor and grace. So the idea here is a gift, and it is often used as a name for children, and so it can be transliterated. The word Ian can be transliterated from the Hebrew as a gift from God. Think about that. What you just saw is named a gift from God. It's hard to think of hurricanes as a gift from God. It's hard to think about any hardship as a gift from God. Any inconvenience, anything that torments, anything that afflicts, anything that is cumbersome, it's difficult for us to think of that as a gift from God. Every storm in life is a teaching moment, and this one is no exception. What can we learn? Through the lens of Job, what can we learn about the storms in our lives? Well, let's start with the obvious, because we've been stumbling over the fact that we've read that he makes the storm appear. If God, you mean to tell me that God orchestrated Ian? Well, one could argue that we live in a fallen universe, we know that. But the scriptures also maintain that the God of creation is still actively at work in his creation. So it begs the question, then why didn't he stop the storm? And how in the world can a storm be named a gift from God? So let's start right there. What we think about the storms in our lives matters. In Job, the first chapter, verse 22, we read these strange words, "In all of this, Job did not sin, and he did not accuse God of wrongdoing." It's in that part of the chapter where God had his heavenly council and the angels made an appearance, including the fallen angel, the devil, or Satan, as you know him. And so there's this dialogue behind the wall that Job didn't know about, but that we know about, where, God says, "What have you been up to?" He says, "Oh, I've been traveling across the whole globe and checking people out." And God says, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him." And Satan says, "Oh, well, you know what? It's because you protect him. It's because you shelter him. It's because you favor him. You take away his stuff and he will curse you to your face." And God said, "You're on." And so Job's troubles began, and he didn't know why. This refers to the 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys that were gone in a moment, attacked by the Sabaeans and taken away, and the servants put to the sword. That messenger brings the bad news to Job, and as soon as he's not even done talking, and the next messenger appears and says, "Guess what? 7,000 sheep are now gone. They were struck down by fire and servants put to the sword. 3,000 camels taken by the Chaldeans," as that messenger is finishing up. And then the last messenger has this to say, "As though this weren't enough, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel. Guess what, Job? Your kids just all died. He had 10 of them." To his credit, Job's posture in verse 20 of this particular chapter, chapter 1, to his credit, Job's posture was not whining but worship. Job falls on his face and he worships God. And in all of this, despite all this loss, despite all of the storm, besides all of this hardship, besides all of this inconvenience, and all of this, Job did not sin and did not wag an accusing finger under God's nose and say, "Hey, you don't know what you're doing. What in the world are you doing to me? Where were you when I was losing all my stuff? And for heaven's sake, where were you when my kids left this earth?" It's easy for us to think we are getting less than what we deserve when troubles come. And that's why the story of Job is there. It's there to remind us that bad things do happen to good people. That even when God isn't visible, you know, we tend to think, we talked about this in Sunday school, for us it's easy to think of God being present when things are going well. We were looking at the story of Gideon, and Gideon raises the point, nothing's going well. How can you say that you're with us? How can you say that you're blessing us? How can you say that you're on our side? Nothing is going right here. But the reality is that as the just flesh out their faith, it is in those times. Remember the parable or the poem of the footsteps. It is in those times, the hardest of times, that God is closer yet. And yet it's easy, it's human of us to think that we are getting less than what we deserve. Somehow we've gotten the notion that we should somehow get a get-out-of-jail-free card when it comes to suffering and hardship and losses and inconvenience because we serve the Lord. Asaph struggled with this. And Psalm 73, which we can't read in its entirety, I wish you would later today, though, he says the wicked have no struggles. He says that in verse 4 of Psalm 73. He says they're healthy, they're strong, they're proud, they're violent, they have calloused hearts, they have evil conceits, they scoff all the time, and they don't show any reverence to God, and yet they get away with it. They speak with malice and with arrogance, and yet they're carefree and increasing in wealth. And so he says, I've received no reward for keeping my life pure and washing my hands of any blame. I'm plagued with problems all day long, and every morning my punishment starts all over again. You call this fair? But there's always more than meets the eye. And so Asaph is reminded that the game's not over, that we are not done here. And later in the psalm, he will come to that conclusion. He says, when I tried to understand it all, I just couldn't. It was too puzzling, too much of a riddle to me. People who don't honor God get away with murder and seem to do well. And here I am trying to be obedient. And it just seems that one day's punishment is just like the next. And the cycle repeats itself day in and day out. But then one day I was brought into the sanctuaries of God. And in the light of glory, my distorted perspective vanished. What did he learn? He learned that they're on slippery ground. He learned that the wicked will suddenly be destroyed and swept away. He said, I considered their end and then I understood. And then he says these marvelous words, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. Isn't that heady? What a wonderful place to come to. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, if I could just be with you, that's really all that I need. And with you, you are my inheritance. You are the highest and best thing that I desire. And everything else on earth just pales in comparison. You want an Old Testament correlation for that? It's the priest who in the divvying up of the new land didn't get an inheritance. They weren't shareholders in a physical property. The Levites weren't physical property owners. The reason for that was God said to them, I am your inheritance. What a good reminder. We do the opposite, right? We fill our lives with stuff. We have a lot of stuff and a little of God. And Asaph said, when I had a revelation in the light of glory, this was the revelation. My life is not in vain. My obedience is not in vain. I have staked my claim on this and it is not wrong. And God is the best thing that I have, the best present that I could possess. And if I have him, I desire nothing on earth. In verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. There it is again, forever. In verse 28, but as for me, it is good for me to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge. And friends, if you've made the Lord your refuge, no storm of any kind can harm you or blow you away. And one day, it'll be worth it all. What you think matters. So sometimes we need to have an adjustment day, a change of perspective, right? And Asaph got a change of perspective. Where did he get that? When he was brought into the presence of God. On his knees. It says here in the sanctuary, but on his knees. In the Word of God, that's where we get our perspective change. Listening to the Spirit of God. So we have to be careful that when the storms blow, that we don't listen to our fears, that we don't tune into our anxieties, that we don't tune into what the rest of the world says. They're freaking out, they're panicking, that we are anchored in God and that we live in such a way that we can say with Asaph, but as for me, it is good for me to be near God and I have made the Lord my refuge. Let the winds blow. What you think matters and what you say matters as well. Again, referring back to Job, we're in the second chapter now. The Bible says, in all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. This is round two of his suffering. Satan didn't get what he wanted. We read that verse, right? Despite all that he went through, he didn't accuse God of any wrongdoing. He didn't put the blame at God's feet. Why did you do this? Why did you create this storm? Why all this loss? Why me? No, he worshiped God, and he maintained his integrity. And so again, a heavenly court, a heavenly conversation. And this time the enemy says it's because you protected his body. You make him suffer in body, he's going to curse you to your face. God said, fine, don't kill him, but have at him. And so in verse 7 of chapter 2, we read that he was covered with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. He sat around in dust and ashes and scraped himself with broken pottery. In verse 12, the Bible says that when his friends came to him, they did not recognize him. He looked that bad. And so they tore their robes, a sign of grief, and they sprinkled dust on their heads. And the Bible says in verse 13 that they sat on the ground with Job for 7 days and seven nights, so overwhelmed that they didn't even speak because they saw how great his suffering was. And I thought to myself, we should do the same. We are so quick to offer platitudes in the face of loss. Sometimes we're better off just sitting and being quiet. And that's why the Bible says, weep with those who weep, right? It doesn't say counsel them, doesn't say exhort them. There may be a time for that, but weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Just sit for a bit. We're so in such a hurry to offer a platitude, to offer something that'll be a quick fix, you know. You've heard them all, right? A platitude that kind of fits every situation, and then we just pat the person on the back and walk away. No, that's not enough. Sit with them for a while. And here's Job in all of the suffering, and he didn't sin in what he said. Why did it say that? Why didn't it say, in all of this, Job did not sin in what he did? Because that's usually where we associate sin, is with actions. But it says Job did not sin in what he said. Well, that was the dare, right? Satan had said he will curse you to your face, and yet Job refused to do that. It's also because words are powerful. They shape destinies. They create or form realities. And they can become self-fulfilling prophecies. Haven't you experienced that? You know, if you say to yourself, as you're carrying a cup of coffee, a hot cup of coffee through a crowded room, if you say, oh, I'm going to spill this coffee. I just know I'm going to spill this coffee. I just know I'm going to trip over something and spill this coffee. Guess what? You're probably going to trip over something and spill the coffee. Words are powerful. I thought of a story that I read about how just simple words shape the destinies of two lives. In a country church of a small village, there was an altar boy serving a priest at Sunday Mass, and he accidentally dropped the container holding the wine for Mass. The village priest struck the altar boy sharply on the cheek, and in a gruff voice he shouted, "Leave the altar and don't come back." That boy became Tito, the Yugoslav communist revolutionary and communist leader. In another cathedral of a large city, an altar boy serving the bishop at Sunday Mass accidentally also dropped the container holding the wine. What a mess! But with a warm twinkle in his eyes, the bishop gently whispered, someday you will be a priest. And that boy grew up to become Archbishop Fulton Sheen, who became a great preacher and a masterful theologian and a leader in the Catholic Church for years to come. Words do make a difference. And so Jesus would say, it is by your words you will be acquitted, or by your words you will be condemned. And so what happens? Instead of whining, we have Job worshiping. Instead of complaining, we have Job content. Instead of griping, we have gratitude. We're reminded by James that men control the movements of large animals like the horse with a tiny bit placed in its mouth. Ships too, for all their size and the momentum they have with a strong wind behind them, are controlled by a very small rudder according to the course chosen by the helmsman. And the human tongue is physically small, but what tremendous effects it can boast of. Your circumstances may not immediately change when you have a positive affirmation, but you will change, and then you will be better suited to change your circumstances. So what have you been saying about the storm? What have you been thinking about the storm? I know for my part, I did my fair share of complaining, and I had to repent of that. What you think matters, what you say matters, and what you feel matters. And so often we say, why us? But the real question is, why not us? Why not us, right? In Job 2:10, Job echoes that same sentiment when his wife, who urges him to curse God and die because of all of his troubles, first he loses all of his stuff, he loses his kids, and then he loses his health. And then she says, why don't you just get it over with? Why are you maintaining your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? And he says, what? Shall we receive only pleasant things from the hand of God and never anything unpleasant? The storm was unpleasant. The storm is unpleasant. But how many times have we been spared over the course of the last several decades? I've been here 30 years. This is the closest encounter that we've had with an eye wall, including Irma. Irma came right up the spine of the state. We were afraid of Irma. Windfield that covered the whole from east to west, the whole state. And yet, relatively, in our area, relatively minor damage. And yet, year by year, 29 years, did we ever set aside a day of fasting and say, thank you, Lord, for watching over us during hurricane season? I don't know that we did. It's usually a passing thought. Got away with one this time. And then when it hits, we act like the world just caved in. Do you realize that sometimes God sends a storm because he thinks highly of you? I know what you're thinking. Don't think so highly of me, right? But that's really what happened in the book of Job. You know, test number one in Job 1:8, he says to Satan, Job is unlike any other person on the whole earth, a very good man, his character spotless, his integrity unquestioned. In fact, he so believes in me that he seeks in all things to honor me and deliberately avoids evil in all of his affairs. And then Satan said, as I shared with you earlier, take away his stuff. He'll curse you to your face. God said, you're on. God's money, I mean, that's crass, right? I mean, this is a bet. This is a bet. And God's money is riding on Job. I trust him. He's going to be faithful. He's a good man. His character spotless. His integrity unquestioned. He believes in me. And he seeks in all things to honor me and deliberately avoids evil in all of his affairs. And when did Job's integrity shine for all to see? When he was tested. When he was tested. In chapter 2, verse 3, we read the exact same words. Job is unlike any other person on the whole earth, a very good man, his character spotless, his integrity unquestioned. In fact, he so believes in me that he seeks in all things to honor me and deliberately avoids evil in all of his affairs. And this time God adds, and I have found Job to be unswervingly committed despite the fact that you provoked me to wreck him for no particular reason. Take away my protection and his prosperity. He is unswervingly committed. He added that. How did he know that? Because Job's integrity shone in the time of his testing. I love Job 24, verses 8 through 12. It kind of gives us a window into the heart of Job. He's talking about the fact that he's having a hard time seeing God in the midst of the storm. He says, if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I don't find him. And when he's at work in the north, I don't see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I've not departed from the commands of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. But these words, he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. You see, it is in our finest moments aren't when things are going well. Our finest moment is when our faith is put to the test. Let me ask you this question. When do we see Christ most clearly? When do we see Christ most clearly? When do you recognize him as the Son of God, sent as Savior of the world? Do you recognize him as the Son of God and the miracles that he produced? Oh, most of us would say, absolutely. But do you realize that there were others producing miracles? In fact, there were others, charlatans at that, who had a huge following. And I think all the way back to the Egyptian plagues, and even their wizards and their sorcerers and their witches could perform most of the miracles that Moses and Aaron were performing, except for the last one, which was the death of the firstborn, of course. Not on the basis of a miracle worker. On the basis of a healer? Is that how we see the Son of God? Is that when he shines the most clearly? Is that when revelation breaks through? There were others who were healing. Is it when he came and said, I am the one you're looking for, I'm the Messiah? Historians speculate that there may have been as many as 200 others during the time of Christ saying the same thing. I'm him. I'm him. It's kind of like truth or dare with the real so-and-so, please stand up. I'm him. I'm him. And more later, because Jesus would say, there are others who are coming after me who will say, don't look to the right or to the left. Don't believe that. I'm the only one. Where do you recognize him? That's confusing. You recognize his divinity most clearly on the cross. Where do you see that? Luke 23:34. While they were nailing Jesus to the cross, he prayed over and over, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. See, we don't pick that up. That's the Passion Translation. We read that as though he said it one time. But the tense in the Greek is ongoing. So as they're nailing him to the cross, he's praying over and over, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. As they spit on him, as they curse him, as they mock him, as they're casting lots for his clothing, as they're heaping insults on him, as the thief to the right and to the left, as they're mocking him as well. During all of that time, the words he's saying from his lips are, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And you go, that might be the Son of God. Luke 23:47. We certainly get that impression from a Roman captain who was overseeing the crucifixion. He witnessed all that took place, and he was awestruck, and he glorified God, acknowledging what they had done. And he said, I have no doubt we have just killed the righteous one. How could he come to that conclusion? Because of what he had witnessed. In the darkest hour of Jesus' life, Jesus' actions under duress provided a moment of divine revelation. I remember after the storm, I think it was the night of the hurricane. For us, things cleared up at about 10:30, 11 o'clock at night down in Northport. And Andrew and I walked out on the driveway, and we kind of looked up. And you could see patches of sky. Maybe it was a day later, I can't recall. But we could see the stars. And he made this comment. He said, Dad, because we didn't have power, right? So it's really, really dark. Street's dark. All you could see is a candle here, a candle there, or, you know, a generator running something over here. But you could see the stars in the sky. And he says, Dad, you know, without all of that light pollution that we usually have around us, we can see the stars so much clearly, more clearly. I thought, now there's a metaphor, right? There are so many lesser lights that are vying for our attention. But when we see Jesus in his suffering, we see God and the Son of God most clearly. And that's why we come to the Lord's table. We do that so we might see him all the more clearly. We see the servant king when he washes his disciples' feet in the upper room. We see the mercy giver when he breaks bread, even with Judas, right? We see him clearly in his hardest moments. And so it's only fitting that we should come to the Lord's table today. I want to leave you with this final thought. We see him in his suffering. We see him most clearly, but he also sees us. His eye is on you in the storm, and he sees you. And not unlike Job, you shine most clearly in your moments of greatest adversity. And I leave you with Paul's words to the church at Philippi as an encouragement to that end. Do all you have to do without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be God's children, blameless, sincere, and wholesome, living in a warped and diseased world and shining there like lights in a dark place. It is in your darkest hour that the light of Christ can be seen most clearly. May you go in the power of God. May you love each other. May you love your neighbor. And may God be glorified. Would you stand together? Father, send us forth by your grace, empowered by your Spirit, to fulfill your purpose. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen.